My very dear brothers, thank you for the gift of this moment of prayer together before the Eucharistic Lord, and for the edifying witness of your faith as disciples. So consider this my cool glass of water to you. To you who belong to Christ. This witness of our faith, it's one of the greatest favors we can do for one another. So for that, I thank you. You can have no idea what this means. One day you will, I'm sure, to those of us who come before you daily in our ministries. So I hope that this brief reflection on our promise to pray can be of some assistance to you in that witness. So I have to start with some quotes. And I quote from Sacrosanctum Concilium, the council, the constitution on the sacred liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. Jesus Christ, high priest of the new and eternal covenant, continues his priestly work through his very church, who accomplishes this not only by the celebration of the Eucharist, but also in other ways, especially by praying the divine office. The Council Fathers then appeal to ancient tradition, recalling that the divine office is devised so that the whole course of the day and the night is consecrated by means of the praise of God. Therefore, when this wondrous canticle of praise is duly performed by priests or by the faithful praying together with the priest, then it is truly the voice of the bride herself who addresses the bridegroom. Indeed, it is the prayer of Christ, together with his body, which he makes to the Father. So in that brilliant sentence, you have this nuptial image and the meaning of the nuptial embrace. So the bride and the bridegroom, and Christ and his body. So in a few solemn words, the Council ties together for us all of Scripture when it makes this twofold affirmation. Liturgical prayer is both one of praise and longing, as well as one of intercession. The voice of the bride herself addressing the bridegroom, the prayer of Christ, together with his body, made to the Father. So that first aspect, the voice of the bride, therefore it is a voice of prayer, it's a prayer of praise and thanksgiving. It's hard to miss in the Council's affirmation a reference to that ancient yet ongoing dialogue, which in fact frames the entire Bible. The book of Revelation closes with the bride's voice of longing when she says, "Come, come, Lord Jesus." But this cry of the bride is ultimately the response to that first human voice we hear in the Bible. The first man's cry of wonderment, when in the book of Genesis, after the creation of Eve from his rib, her husband exclaims, "This one at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." All of Scripture is thus set within the framework of a nuptial dialogue in which we all have a voice. Eve prefigures us, born from the side of Christ, the new Adam. We are his bride, now spotless, who express our longing for him above all others and above all else. In one body with him, we give praise then to the Father. And this expression all takes concrete shape in the Liturgy of the Hours. There was, some years ago, an episode from a popular and clever, though in many ways reprehensible, sitcom. The episode is set, and I hope no one really recognizes where this is from, it would be terribly embarrassing. The episode is set during a papal visit to the United States. This was when Hollywood was a little easier on the Catholic Church. Well, one of the characters is fortunate enough to get close to the Pope to be able to kiss his ring, which somehow slips off his finger and ends up in her possession. When told back home that she has no alternative but to give the special ring to its rightful owner, she objects that this ring is her only shot at getting into the Bible. To which comes a reply, the Bible is a done deal. Not that I look to sitcoms for theological insights, but they can act as a nice foil. The voice of that bride, of which the Bible speaks, is our own. The Bible is not a done deal. Okay, for those of you who know me, know that this next part is coming. At number 89, in the English translation of the same document, we read, by the venerable tradition of the Universal Church, Lauds as morning prayer and Vespers as evening prayer are the two hinges on which the daily office turns. I'm sure you've heard this before. So, Lauds and Vespers, morning prayer and evening prayer, are two hinges. Not a terribly insightful metaphor, especially because it has the potential to conjure up, in my mind anyway, the well-known version of that proverb from the book of Proverbs, the door turns on its hinges and a sluggard in his bed. Singularly unhelpful, isn't it? Especially when it's time for morning prayer. Of course, the affirmation of the Council Fathers urges quite the opposite spirit among us. Okay, ready for it? The Latin expression behind this unfortunate translation is duplex cardo. And what it describes is not the two hinges of a door. You may recognize the word cardo in English in the form of an adjective when we speak of the cardinal points of the universe. This particular expression, duplex cardo, is one that belongs to Cicero. It's a Ciceronian expression. Just a side note, the framers of the document were no slackers. Some of the best modern Latin comes from the council. And they knew exactly what they were saying. Duplex cardo, then, refers specifically to either end of the axis on which the earth rotates. And so it is that in the mind of the Council Fathers, Lauds and Vespers have what we can call a cosmic dimension. You could say that they're what makes our world go around. Perhaps more accurately, they mark off our day and, more importantly, our night, which is when, by the way, one can actually observe the Earth's axis against the sky if you look toward the pole star on which the axis is fixed, which is what the ancients did. So instead of Lauds and Vespers as the prayer that frames our day, I would urge perhaps this. Vespers and Lauds are actually the prayer that forms the boundaries of our night. Or more precisely, they are the prayer that marks the beginning and the end of our nightly vigil. We live our lives as ministers, we live our lives and our ministries as the bride who awaits her Lord's return. If it means anything, it means that. These images that we have from the book of the Apocalypse. While during the day we are busy in his vineyard, it is during the night, when the day's work is done, when we actually keep vigil following the Lord's admonition as Mark records it. Be watchful, stay awake. You do not know when the time will come. It's like a man traveling abroad. He leaves home and places his servants in charge, each with his work, and orders the gatekeeper to be on the watch. Keep watch, therefore. You do not know when the Lord of the house is coming, whether in the evening or at midnight, or at cockcrow or in the morning. May he not come suddenly and find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to all. Keep watch. So here the Lord uses an image drawn from the ancient household, an ancient wealthy household, particularly apt for those who were to be and who are still being given positions of responsibility in building up the body of Christ. The Lord uses three different verbs in this fourfold admonition to vigilance. So it gives it some importance. A vigilance that is called for at the four watches of the ancient night, the way the Romans divided it up. So, in the evening, which would correspond for us the hours of 6 to 9, midnight, 9 to midnight, cockcrow, midnight to 3, and early morning, 3 to 6. At least that would be the case for around the time of the vernal equinox, which is in about a month. Okay, practically then, from the beginning, the prayer of the church took shape accordingly against these fixed moments of the night. Thus, Vespers opened the prayerful nightly vigil, while Lauds was the prayer at the conclusion of the night's course when the sun was rising. Though it is mainly in the monasteries that the middle watches of the night were and are kept as moments of prayer, the office of readings still does retain its place as the nocturnal vigil for those who are so inclined. With the prayer of Vespers and Lauds, the night opens and closes as an act of the faithful steward who eagerly awaits the Lord, as the bride who longs for her divine spouse. Naturally, if we expect to get anything done during the day, we cannot spend the entire night awake in prayer. Something that happened perhaps only on the eve of major feasts, like most notably Easter Vigil, but not only. Nonetheless, our hearts do keep vigil. Indeed, in the Song of Songs, in that extended dialogue between the spouses, what does the bride say? I slept. But my heart was awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Prayer is the sign of the vigilant heart, that even at night is attentive to the Lord in ways that we strain to understand. There is much wisdom in considering the night just as fraught with dangers as is the day. At Compline on Sundays, at night prayer on Sundays, we are encouraged with the words of Psalm 91, already in antiquity assigned to that hour. You shall not fear the terror of night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that roams in darkness, nor the plague that ravages at noon. But why is that? For it is at night when our hearts are left to process the loves, the hurts, the disappointments, the frustrations, and the joys of the day. Isn't that the case? It is during the night, perhaps, that in need of healing, our hearts are particularly vulnerable to the wiles of the enemy. Without this vigilance, these insults to our heart can, over time, render them cynical instead of wise, filled with despair instead of hope, cold and indifferent instead of on fire with love. The heart that is battered and bruised and yet is vigilant is exposed to the healing of him who is, quote, closer to us than we are to ourselves, as St. Augustine would say in his Confessions. Of course, that's actually a paraphrase. This is what he says, speaking to the Lord. Tu autem es. Interior intimo meo et superior summo meo. You are more inward than my most inward. You are higher than my highest. Indeed, we affirm as much at Thursday Compline when we pray with Psalm 16, I bless the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my kidneys exhort me. I keep the Lord before me always, for he is at my right hand. I'll not be made to totter. Therefore, my heart is glad, my insides rejoice, even my body dwells secure. If for the ancient Semite, the heart was the seat of conscious life, the seat of the intellect, the seat of the will, the seat of the passions, the kidneys were what we might call the subconscious for them. The stuff dreams are made of, to turn a phrase. Far from being beyond the Lord's reach, they are made the instruments of the channeling of his nurturing presence. Even when we are really hurting and feeling so isolated, something that we can acutely feel at night when left to our own druthers, we keep vigil. Thus the profoundly existential Psalm 73, for my heart was embittered and my kidneys deeply wounded. I'm stupid and will not understand. I'm a draft animal for you. And I'm always with you. You take hold of my right hand. With your counsel you guide me. And after glory you take me. So it's the famous line that you might hear every now and then uttered in Latin, ut iumentum factus sum apud te. I was like a brute draft animal with you. In his memoirs written while he was prefect of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, Cardinal Ratzinger cites St. Augustine's commentary on precisely on this psalm, where he, St. Augustine, recognizes himself in that draft animal. Actually, so he kind of puts a very positive spin on it. In virtue of the burden that he carries as a bishop, the sweet yoke of prayer ensures our closeness to the Lord and our fitness ultimately for his work. It is in the midst of the day that we carry on the work begun by the Lord and entrusted to the church. The office's official hymnology, drawn from an ancient treasury, makes this clear. So I'm going to appeal to the official hymnology that assigns certain hymns from the church's sacred treasury to the different hours, for the middle hours. For these middle hours, there are two series of hymns, one of which is specifically designed for the particular hour that is celebrated and is tuned to key salvific moments. Thus, at the third hour, and the other series is outside of those, when someone just happens to find a moment in the middle of the day to pray. Thus, at the third hour, there's the hymn, and I'll go ahead and quote you the first line, Certum tenentes ordinem. These are all hymns that are before the 6th century. This hymn celebrates the descent of the Holy Spirit at that hour. The restored lyrics, like a restored painting, discloses a detail which had been lost. The third hour also recalls another third, namely the third day of creation, in which the Creator outfitted all things for our eternal profit. It's a gem because side by side, creation and recreation, Pentecost, and the same breath of God which adorns all. At the sixth hour, the hymn Dicamus Laudes Domino sings of the sacrifice of the Blessed Lamb, the glory of true salvation, which is now being made present to the faithful by the power of the cross. Now, it is significant that all those verbs are in the present tense. Finally, at the ninth hour, we chant the hymn Ternis Orarum Terminis. I'm citing these in Latin because I'm not quite sure how the hymnology works for the breviary that's published by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. I know in Italy, they really don't, they have their own kind of hymnal, and it doesn't reflect the official hymnology. So at ninth hour, at mid-afternoon, you have the Ternis Orarum Terminis, recalling if you'll remember from Acts, recalling Peter's healing of the cripple as he and John are making their way to the temple to pray at this hour. And the strophe of the hymn asks that the Lord may strengthen our weak limbs, that is, our flagging energy in this journey of faith, and in the apostle, of course. The significance of the episode thus recalled is in the frank confession of Peter when he heals. A confession that we must make our own if our ministry is to bear fruit. So I quote from Acts 3. But Peter looked intently at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention, the crippled man fixed his attention upon them, expected to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have neither silver nor gold, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Nazarene, get up and walk." There is a story told of a Renaissance pope who invites his friend to, I guess it would have been the Lateran, to show him his opulent digs. And with some complacency, he says, "You see, unlike Peter, I can no longer say." "I have neither silver nor gold." And his friend said, "Yep, you can be sure of that. Nor can you say, get up and walk." So finally, when I conclude, our prayer is a prayer of intercession, not only a prayer of longing, but of intercession. The Liturgy of the Hours expresses our longing for the Lord, but it is also the prayer of Christ, together with his body, the church, the spotless bride, which he makes to the Father. This prayer in his body, with his body, the bride, which he makes to the Father. Of the great intercessors of the Old Testament, figures, types of the one who was to come, Moses occupies a special place. So in the great, terrible battle with Amalek in Exodus, the implacable enemy, Israel prevails only as long as Moses can keep his arms raised from atop a hill overlooking the battlefield. If you remember the scene. To assist a weary Moses, Aaron and Hur have him sit on a rock and then get on either side of him to support his arms, which they do until sunset, when Israel secures victory. From atop Golgotha, the Lord ascends the cross, and with upraised arms, supported by nails, he intercedes for all humanity. From there, at the sixth hour, he intones a psalm, Psalm 22. Before the hour of Vespers, he is taken down. In doing so, he leaves us an example that we should follow in his footsteps, as St. Peter will declare in his first letter. Thus, he leaves room for us, crucified to the world, as to use St. Paul's words, intoning psalms as we join our intercession to his, to whom be all glory, majesty, power, and authority, forever and ever. Amen.